Please be seated. Pastor Doug has excuse, I have none, but he will take us through 1 Peter now.
You know, even when we look like the Keystone Cops, it still redounds to the glory of God. In heaven, there will be no hiccups in the liturgy. And we're grateful for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I know myself. My words are weak, my speech faltering. And yet, I hold this treasure in a clay pot to show that this all-surpassing glory, these words of yours which come out of my mouth are not from me, they are from you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use these words. May these dear brothers and sisters in Christ forget the messenger and see only Jesus. Hear only his voice and remember only those words which truly come from you. Change us, we pray. Let no one walk out of this building who has not been touched in some way by the word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still in 1 Peter, and this is, in fact, the second half of a sermon. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage, and then I'll remind you of where we've been. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Listen as our God speaks to us. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, in passions, and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. And for the sake of your prayers, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace, of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word to us. So, kids, I'll start by this. When you think of the church, what do you think of? Now, believe it or not, we are fortunate not to have our own building, only in this sense, that you are not growing up learning to think of the church as a building. You remember the old thing that we used to do, what is it? Here's the church, and here's the steeple. Well, Cindy and I changed it. We were teaching our son. It said, here's the building, here's the steeple. Open it up. The church is the people. Because without having a building, you're learning that the church is the people. But what do you think of when you think of church? Do you think just when we come together on Sunday morning, is that the church? When you probably know that Miss Cindy and I were missionaries in Africa. And when we got ready to go to Africa for the first time, the church that we were attending then, the whole church turned out to help us load our belongings into a container and that we would put on a ship and send over to Africa ahead of us. The whole church turned out, and there were barbecue pits, and people were making were cooking hamburgers and hot dogs, and husbands and wives were there, and kids were there carrying small things and putting them on the container. And the pastor was just standing there watching them, and I went to see if everything was okay. And the pastor said, "I'm okay. I just love watching the church be the church." Kids, when you think of the church, think of the people that you love to be with. Think of doing things together with them, serving others together. That one of the deacons was going around yesterday and had a couple of his boys with him doing repairs. Boys, you're being part of the church. Whenever you have an opportunity to get together at with Miss Alexis or to do something fun together, that's still the church. And God calls the church to be something to one another. So when you hear me talking today, listen to what God is calling us to do as He calls us to be the church. That He's not just giving you more instructions to behave yourselves. Your parents can give you that. But He's giving you instructions on what it looks like for the church to be the church. Okay? And for everybody, when our son died, one of the things that Jesus did for us is that He loved us through His body, the church. We had two churches that just wrapped around us and gave us a place to live because we didn't want to go back and live in the house that where Kurt was before we'd had a chance to recover and think through it. And people, you know, brought us food, and we actually had a gallon of partially used gallon of milk in the fridge at home, and I brought some food from home, but it was a gallon of milk that Kurt had drunk out of. Probably didn't use a glass, you know. But we just couldn't drink that. We really wanted to get some more milk, and a lady from the church was there. She took it out of the fridge, poured it down the sink, and went and got us some milk. And it was just that kind of service, that knowing that Jesus was there in His church that blessed us. Sometimes you may remember Pastor Wang Yi of the Early Rain Church in China. Their building was razed, and he and an elder were arrested. And the last I heard, that's been probably 4 years ago now, he's still in prison. But for the longest time, and there are still churches that support him in prayer. You may remember Andrew Brunson, who was an EPC pastor in Turkey, who was arrested for something like fomenting rebellion by proclaiming the gospel. And he was in prison for like 2 years, I think. And churches, the church, was praying for him. And for Pastor Wang Yi, for us when we lost our son, for Pastor Brunson, the church was coming together to support those who were suffering. And in the case of Andrew Brunson and Wang Yi, to support those who are suffering through persecution. All right, so last week we were talking about the nature of persecution, that it will come upon us. I say this a lot, so I don't know if I've said it in a sermon here, but if not, Paul gives Timothy one of the great promises of the Bible. He says to Timothy, In fact, if anyone seeks to live a godly life in Christ, he will be persecuted. Isn't that a beautiful promise? The reason it's a beautiful promise is because we suffer together. When one of us suffers, we all come to them in compassion. And Peter has talked about that before. And so where we were last week is we looked at suffering in front of a world that is inimical, that hates God. And suffering before our persecutors. And in your notes, there's just a little reminder of the outline from last week. But I want to remind you of sort of the main idea here. That as Christ suffered to make us holy, and as we are being transformed by grace from rebels into saints, we are to display that grace before an unbelieving world and among our own believing fellowship. All right? Christ suffered to make us holy. That's what 1 Peter 3:18 said. That actually said to make us righteous, but it's clear throughout the book that we are made holy by Christ. And as we're being transformed by grace, which is the process of Christ making us holy, as we're being transformed by that grace from rebels into saints, God calls us to display that same grace, not self-righteousness, not anger, not fighting back, but that same grace before an unbelieving world and among our own believing fellowship. And so last week, as I said, we looked at that grace before an unbelieving world, but let's turn a corner here. You see, living in an unbelieving world, it's portrayed in negative terms as a denial of things, the stuff that you shouldn't do. But there's also a way that we live that is a positive testimony to the world and among our own believing fellowship. There are things positively in our actions that flow out of the fact that we've been transformed by Christ. It's the way that we behave toward our fellow believers. So it's sharing that grace within the fellowship of believers, and that's verses 7 through 11. All right, the first thing I'd like to point out, starting in verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." All right, so first we want to look at thinking rightly in view of the end. Well, you might say, well, when is the end? Because, you know, we're less than a decade, it'll have been 2 millennia since the resurrection of Christ. And we can see how people back then would say, we're in the end times. Are we still in the end times? Are we waiting for something? But in fact, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. There is a temporal reality, but there is also a spiritual reality, a metaphysical reality. In fact, the end, the new heavens, the new earth, the greater reality that is life in the presence of God, that's right here. It's right around the corner. It's close. And when the end of all things is near, is maybe not thinking in terms of time. It may be another 2 millennia. But remember that for God, time is nothing. God is outside of space and time. That, but in a spiritual sense, it's near. It's right here. And if we understand that the spiritual reality, the promises of God, a new heavens and a new earth, where there is no more sin, where we're freed from ever having to sin, where there's no temptations, where there's nothing but joy and peace and blessedness, and even our sorrows, God Himself will wipe our tears away. Where there is none of that, that's right here, right next door. And in that sense, we ought to live like we believe that. as our lives are transformed, for Cindy and me, we've been Christians for an awfully long time. But it really took our son's death, I think, was a turning point in our lives where we really finally understood how close the spiritual reality of God's presence is. How close this new reality that awaits us is. And so, if we think about those things, the end of all things is near, then we live in light of that. Do you know what? That might mean that the things that we stress about don't matter, because the end is near. Not the end in a negative sense. It's a very positive thing. The end is near. And we live in light of that. The end means that I don't want you to be unwise, but in a sense, saving for a rainy day or worrying because you're not saving for a rainy day isn't really relevant. Again, you need to be wise. Don't hear me saying, cash in your retirement and go buy a yacht or something. I don't know what you would do if you cashed in your retirement, but don't do that. But it also means that we are freer in helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, so live in light of the end, and notice what it says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, these are really synonyms, so they're not really supposed to be taken as two separate things. I need to be self-controlled, and I need, which is one thing maybe in terms of I don't let my temper get the best of me, and sober-minded, meaning I don't have fun or something. They're not two separate things. They're synonyms, and they're emphatic. Now, the idea of sober-minded or sobriety is often used in opposition to drunkenness, and remember, that was one of the things that's repeated twice in verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. So there is some of that. But the idea is that we're not dour, gloomy, pessimistic, cynical. That's not what being self-controlled and sober-minded means. We're not Eeyore. Thanks for noticing me. We're not Puddleglum, who is always prepared for the worst and assuming the worst is going to happen. We're not, I told you last week about some of the stereotypes of Puritans. H.L. Mencken defined Puritan as the person who is mortally afraid that someone somewhere is enjoying himself. That's not what we are. What it means is that rather, we're simply not flippant or cavalier about serious matters. The pain and suffering of persecution, just pain and suffering in general. We're not flippant and cavalier about God and His actions and purposes. Yeah, sometimes we can be lighthearted about it. We can laugh. We can sing, we can enjoy moments of God that God graciously gives us to provide relief. But in reality, we recognize that brothers and sisters are suffering, and that's hard. Christians are not people who go to someone who's weeping and tell them jokes to try and lighten the mood. Rather, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. There is a place for all of it, but we take it seriously. There's a focus and a serious thoughtfulness that should characterize us. Thoughtfulness about who God is, about what He's doing in my life, what He's doing in the lives of those around me. How can I grow closer to God? These are the things that He's talking about, not some outward, making us some kind of party poopers or something. It's not outward, it's inward, that we think hard about who our Savior is and what He's done for us. All right? And so he goes on, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's an interesting take on that. I mean, we could see him saying, for the sake of your theology or for the sake of your faith, for defending your faith. But no, for the sake of your prayers, there should be thoughtfulness, and it's related to your prayers, this seriousness and sober-mindedness. Now, normally, when we think of praying during hardship or persecution, we think of Romans 8. Sorry, my little bookmark fell out. Romans 8, in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or perhaps in us. The translation is ambiguous there. What about this? But likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray, what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Okay, there, the hurt, the persecution is so deep that we simply don't know what to pray, and the Spirit groans along with us. That's kind of the idea. And that's serious prayer. But what that doesn't mean is that Peter's taking it from a little bit different angle. The more difficult the circumstances, the more thoughtful and serious is your prayer. Yes, there's a place for the Spirit groaning with you. But here Peter's saying that this serious thoughtfulness should be the attitude of prayer. The contrast is not between the Spirit's groanings or surprised desperation. The contrast is not between that and thoughtful prayer. Rather, it's between focused, thoughtful prayer and what often passes as prayer in our society, in Western society in general. At some point, I probably won't be able to do this with you, but maybe somebody will. I would love to do a series on the prayers of Paul. You see, you don't ever see Paul praying for somebody's allergies. Now, I admit, allergies can be difficult. But in fact, if you dig into those prayers, we're trying to pray beneath what we're praying for. In other words, if somebody is suffering from really bad allergies, what does God want for them? Is God's will for them that their allergies be relieved? Or is there something deeper? For all of us, look at the prayers of Paul, what Paul prays for. He prays that you might grow in faith and in hope and in love, love for God, love for others, that you might grow deeper in your knowledge of Christ, in your understanding of the gospel, in the works of the Spirit that the Spirit inspires you to do, works of love towards one another. The contrast is between focused prayer and the prayer, God, please bless this person, this person, this person. Amen. Time for bed. Right? Look, have you ever fallen asleep while praying? I have. So I'll just go ahead and admit that. So that way, if any of you admit it, you know, well, Pastor Doug is unspiritual too. Jesus' disciples have. Have you ever daydreamed your quiet time away? Again, Pastor Doug is guilty of that, so it's okay. God is growing all of us. We all have. But in a sense, it is the persecution that calls us to self-control and sober-mindedness for the sake of our prayers, to help us pray according to God's will. Peter, we're finding out in Acts, often invokes in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean that this is just, you know, bless John, bless Mary, in Jesus' name, and therefore it's got to happen. It's not a magic word. In fact, it's more like it gives us the power to have compassion on John or Mary or what they're suffering, and to pray a serious prayer for God's will in their life. God, would you make your presence known and felt while they are undergoing this? Would you use this to increase their longing for Jesus? Would you be with them in the midst of this, that they might know the truth of what they've believed? Something like that. There's this self-control and sober-mindedness is for the sake of praying deeply, and there's an implicit connection with God that becomes deeper when we pray deeply according to Jesus' will. Not simply according to tacking Jesus' name on the end of it, but thinking through that person, sympathizing with them, and thinking, what does God want for all of us? And praying that. All right, so persecution and the Holy Spirit work together to focus our prayers and to help us pray in God's will. All right, and then we come to verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. All right, love has first place. It always does. Paul says in Corinthians, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And he is not talking about some sort of sentimentalism, some sort of feeling, puppy love, crush kind of stuff. Love is of first importance, love for God and love for one another. And not only that, Peter says, love above all, keep loving one another, not simply start loving, but keep loving one another earnestly, zealously. It's not passive. It's not, oh yeah, I love that guy. But it's active. How can you love? Can I sit with you in your pain and suffering? Can I serve you? Can I pray for you? Can I just be here for you? Actively loving one another. And then, now this rather strange phrase, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now this is probably a paraphrase of Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Well, there the contrast there is that hatred increases this enmity between us. It stirs up strife. But love covers all offenses. So there's a forgiving aspect to love. So this is not, when it says love covers a multitude of sins, it's not theological. It's not somehow, if I love you, I am atoning for your sins or anything like that. My love for others does not atone for your sins. But rather, think of it in the way that Colossians 3:13 puts it. Paul says, talks about bearing with one another, bearing with one another, and if one has complained against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's that sense. Love nullifies sin's effects. And I struggle. There are people that I struggle to love because their sin against me has been very great. And I'm sure that you feel that way as well if you have been sinned against. But love nullifies sin's effects where those sins are forgiven. So that people that I have reason to be very angry with, it's not going to explode when I get into the same room with them. Slights should be treated this way. In other words, if somebody inadvertently says something in a way that triggers you, you don't need to do Matthew 18. Go with him, you've sinned against me. And if he doesn't repent, go and get an elder and go back to him, and you've really sinned against me. And the elder says, yeah. No, that's not what these slights, these small sins, those should be treated in the Colossians 3:13 way. Bear with one another and forgive one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Did God only forgive the sins that you've confessed to him? No. Otherwise you'd be condemned. But he's forgiven all of our sins. Slight should be treated this way. Now, let me stop. I am not talking to the person who might have sinned here or the person who might have slighted. So if somebody comes to you and says, you know, when you did this, that really hurt me or affected me in these ways. All right, if somebody comes to you and says that, don't say, well, Pastor Doug said you just need to get over it. All right, that's not what's going on here. In fact, I'm talking to the one who was sinned against, as is Peter. That if you have slighted me, you may never repent, but I'm not going to hold that against you. I wish I were better at that as well, because that affects our relationships. But here's the gist of it. We give it to God because, look, if Christ's blood was enough to cover all of my sins, all of his sins, then the other person's sin is not really the issue. And that is hard, because my sinful heart is, in its very sinful nature, self-righteous. That means God likes me better than you, and when you sin, he's madder at you than he would be for me if I committed the same sin. But in fact, Christ's blood is enough. Would I dare to hold your sin against you, knowing that Christ has covered it and Christ doesn't hold it against you? This is hard, brothers and sisters. And the worse the sin against you, the harder it is. So this is also a subject for focused prayer, thoughtful prayer. God, I do not like that person. That person has hurt me deeply. But help me to love him like Christ loved me, forgiving him or her. All right, so there's love. And then verse 9, gracious hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As missionaries, we have been beneficiaries of wonderful Christian hospitality. We really have. As a matter of fact, we kind of make a joke, and I hope nobody is offended by this, but we used to tell people that we have vacation homes all over the world because we have friends that love us enough that we could go visit them and stay with them. And we tend to lose the hospitality in our very, very busy society. And I understand. And so there's no guilt trip here to be laid on you. And we just need to be better about having people into our homes. And we need to be better if people find out that we only make the beds when people are coming over. All right, so Logan was at my house. Logan, yeah, that. If you saw our beds, they don't. They're not made that often. And we need to be comfortable with that. And not be comfortable with what it looks like, but our overwhelming desire would be to be hospitable, have people into our homes, and to be gracious to them. Some of the best times we've had have been in people's homes. Things that are good for us, that an atmosphere that simply can't happen in a restaurant. But again, we live in an incredibly busy society, with two parents working. So that's not intended to be a guilt trip, but wherever possible, seek to show hospitality. Here, Peter's audience, they're suffering persecution, which means they're probably being ostracized, which means that nobody wants to be seen with them. Those are the people that we invite into our homes and say, welcome, brother and sister. And then we have this passage about using God's gifts within the fellowship. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Do you know that you serving one another, providing a meal, fixing something in somebody's house, that's actually a spiritual gift? Not the ability to fix something, but the very fact that you have a heart that is attuned to that and you have a desire to serve. Cultivate that. Because you are doing it with the strength that God supplies. If you are leading a Bible study, speak with the word that God supplies so that all the glory goes back to God. And that's how this passage closes out, with this doxology. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. All right, that's a doxology. That's an expression of praise. And I'm sorry, I laid my outline aside. The purpose of these instructions is doxology, praise. We sing the doxology. That's just a Greek word meaning praise, a word of praise. The reason for everything is Christ. The reason that we abstain from the world's rebellion is that Christ has died to make rebels children of God. The reason we are self-controlled and sober-minded is because Christ has established a relationship between us and our Heavenly Father through faith in Him. And that relationship is serious. Think of when you were engaged. Did you want to be with any other person in the world than your fiancé? Did you want to talk to anybody else besides your fiancé? That you were filled with joy, and yet there was a seriousness of the way that you thought of your relationship, the way that you made plans for your wedding, for your lives. The reason that we're self-controlled and sober-minded is because we are Christ's fiancé. The reason that we pray, the reason we love one another, the reason that we bear with one another, the reason that we show hospitality to one another. The reason that we serve is all because Christ suffered to make us holy, to make us righteous, to save us from our rebellion, our sins, and to bring us to God. And brothers and sisters, there's the meaning and purpose in your life. And it is a meaning and purpose that goes beyond this life, this temporal sphere, a meaning that lasts throughout an eternity. All of it will be to show and to share in the glory of your Maker, your Creator, your Redeemer. And that purpose gives meaning to our suffering as well, so that we continually look to Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am convicted by all of the ways in which I take the gospel, in which I take prayer, in which I take my relationship with you, treated as frivolous rather than serious. And I pray that all of us would desire to know you so well that just the thought of you brings a peace in the midst of chaos, brings joy in the face of suffering, brings assurance in the face of doubt. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, work these things in us that we might show the glory of Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.